Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And so we're continuing our series as we're going through the book of Romans, and really the purpose of our series, and this is what we've been trying to accomplish, and we're going to try to accomplish this all the years, to have good theology, to have a good gospel understanding. And so my job and my goal for us as a church is to understand that the gospel is for us but not about us, okay? That the gospel is for us, but it's not necessarily about us. That the gospel has more to do than just God saving you from something, but also saving you for something. That the gospel is more than just a personal relationship and your salvation, but it's also God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things. And that we're going to see that the gospel doesn't just save you, but it also radically transforms you. It doesn't just leave you where you are, but it takes you where it needs you to be, as God is working through the Spirit to conform you into the image of His Son. And then it takes all people and makes us one people. And so far what we've done is, we've learned that as the Holy Spirit gives us joy, we know that the future glory gives us hope, but the present time of patiently waiting will provide suffering and pain. And so we have to endure the suffering. We have to endure this pain in order to receive the glory in the future. And so last week, Paul gave us three things that God is doing in this present time of waiting. We know glory is coming, but what do we do in the meantime? In the meantime, we wait patiently with expectant suffering, knowing that suffering is going to come. And what Paul is saying is, hey, here's three things that God is giving us, that God is doing for us during this time of patiently waiting and expectant suffering. The first thing he says that God does is that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. When we find ourselves in this difficult situation and we don't really know what to pray for, we don't even know what God's will is for our lives, the good news is that the Spirit comes and intercedes on our behalf, and it intercedes exactly according to the will of God. And so the Spirit's intercession really supports us in our weakness. The second thing we learned that God gives us during our time of waiting and expectant suffering is the providence of God encourages us. That we know that God is at work. That God is at work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So in other words, what that does is that encourages us, because we realize that life is not just a random mess. Everything that is happening in our lives has been ordained by God, and through those things, God is at work. And so what it does is encourages, at least for me, I don't know about you, that everything that I do and say, everything that people does and say about me, every experience that I ever will have in life, whether they are good experiences, whether that they are bad experiences, God is at work for my good. Life is not a random mess. That He is sovereign overall. And the third thing that Paul tells us that God is doing in this time of patiently waiting with expected suffering is that the predestination of God assures us. And so last week we talked about the controversial verses of God foreknowing, predestining, and calling, and justifying, glorifying. And so I'm just quickly recapping, but you need to listen to that if you want to catch up to speed. But what it does is that God, it assures us of our salvation. It assures that God is at work, that before time God chose to enter into a relationship with us, and then He predestined us, set us on a goal to be conformed to the image of His sons. And those who God chose to enter into a relationship with, that He set on the path towards the goal of becoming like His Son, He called them and He justified them, and He also glorifies them. And so we said that really the assurance of the gospel, the hope of final salvation, is that God is sovereign in saving sinners. And so what this biblical truth should really do to us, in the fact that God is sovereign in saving sinners, it should humble us, the fact that God has saved us. It should comfort us and assure us the fact that God has acted, the fact that God has moved to save us. It should allow us to pursue holy living, the fact that God has saved us. And it should encourage us to live more missionally, because why? God is sovereign in saving sinners. So over the last 10 weeks, we've talked about the assurance of the gospel. the hope of the final salvation. And we said, and for many of you, this is kind of a strange doctrine, and maybe it freaked many of you out. We said that as Christians, we're saved, but we're not saved yet. And so for many of you, that freaks you out because you've been taught your entire life that you're saved, that you're saved, that you're saved. And here I come and say, yeah, you're saved, but you're not saved yet. And so I've given you this helpful grid to look at your salvation in terms of the past, present, and future, that God has saved you from the penalty of sin. God is saving you currently from the power of sin. And one day God is going to save you from the presence of sin. And so the question that I asked is, are you saved? And the correct answer is yes and no. But maybe a better answer is, are you saved? The better answer is, I will be, but not yet. I'm patiently waiting for it. And again, this freaks us out. Because for many of us, it almost makes us doubt our salvation. Like, how do I know that I'm going to be saved at the end of the day? How do I know that God is going to complete my salvation, that I stand in front of Him and that I will be vindicated? How do I know that all of this is going to kind of work out at the very last day? And so for many of us, we kind of wrestle with those questions where we have doubt throughout our mind. And then you have a knucklehead like me stand up and saying, are you saved? Well, yes and no. And you're now even more confused. And so what we've done over the course of the years, we've kind of given ourselves like this false assurance where you have people say, well, I'm saved because of the strength of my faith. Look at all the things that I'm doing. Or then you have other preachers with good intentions saying, well, do you remember the time of your confession? Do you remember the day? Do you remember the time? Do you remember the circumstances? Do you remember actually what you've confessed? And you're like, yeah, I do. Well, then you're saved. And yet Paul talks about the assurance of our salvation, and not once that he brings up the strength of our faith or the sincerity of our confession. He doesn't bring it up. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I always wrestled with the whole confession thing. I want to be saved. Well, all you have to do is believe. I'm like, okay, what do I need to do that? Well, you just need to believe. So am I believing right now? Well, I don't know. Do I know my belief is sincere? I say one thing, but then I do another thing. What's going on here? And yet when Paul talks about the assurance of our salvation, he doesn't bring up our faith, nor does he bring up the sincerity of our confession. But rather what he's been doing, and this is what we've been doing over the last 10 weeks as we've gone through Romans chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8, Paul says really it's not on the strength of your faith, it's not really on the sincerity of your confession, but the assurance of your salvation is on God. And this is what he says, and I'm not going to do a full recap, otherwise we'll be here for 2 hours going over what we've already said all the way from chapter 5 to chapter 8. But the gist that Paul is saying is that God has transferred you out of the realm of sin and death that represents Adam, and he's placed you into the realm of righteousness and life that represents Christ. And although that you are in this new realm and the old realm has not totally been destroyed, and it can still kind of distract you from righteousness and life, nothing can stand in the way of God's ultimate salvation in your life. And then he goes on and says, have you not died to sin? Have you not died to the law? Are you not in Christ? Do you not have the Spirit inside of you? Have you not been adopted into the family of God? In other words, that God chose you. And then he said last week, have you not been chosen by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, one day be glorified by God? In other words, if I was Paul, he would stand up here and say, do I need to say anything more to that? How much more assurance to the salvation do you need? And yet what Paul is doing is he's tying today a pretty bow on this package of assurance of the gospel, the hope of final salvation. This is what your confidence must be in. And here's the pretty bow he gives us, because what he wants us to do is really internalize the truth that he's been teaching us to move us to this new level of confidence in God's provision for us. And so in this passage, we now reach the conclusion of Romans chapter 5 all the way up to chapter 8, where we celebrate the security we have in Christ. And what he's going to give us is he's going to give us two reasons of why we can celebrate our security in Christ. Let's look at verse 31. Paul says this, what then are we to say about these things? What are these things he's talking about? I think he's referring to the many reasons, the many assurances that he has given you all the way from chapter 5 to chapter 8. In other words, as a result of all these things we've just have to talk about, what more can we say? Look at the second part of verse 31. He says this, "If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God, intercedes for us." So really what's happening in this passage is Paul is asking a bunch of questions, but with no answer. So picture this. Paul is standing up on stage, asking questions with no answers. But in those questions, he declares a statement. In other words, he's challenging his readers and anybody and everybody in heaven and earth or hell to come up with an answer and to deny the truth that he is claiming. Because what he's trying to say is no one or nothing can harm the people whom God has chosen, whom God has entered into a personal relationship with, whom God has predestined, whom God has called, whom God has justified, whom God has glorified. Nothing and no one. And so he asks five questions. And so here's the first question in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say about these things?" Here's the first question. If God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is nothing. But if Paul took this question and asked it in a different way, and he simply asked, "Let me ask you this, who is against you?" We won't be able to say nothing. We will say, let us think. Society, my neighbor, my coworker, my boss, family members, the government, Satan, sin. The list is exhaustive of all the people that are against us. But what Paul is saying is, if God is for you, all those people that are against you does not matter, because God is for you. And so this is our guarantee, that God is for us. So in other words, we can always see it as this, that all of the reasons, all of the confidence that we can have in the assurance of the gospel and the hope of our final salvation is neatly summed up in this one question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so what Paul is saying in the statement is that all of our confidence should be rooted in the fact that God is for us. But here's the question I know some of you are going to ask because you're really smart. Neil, how do I know that God is for us? That's a very good question. Let's keep on reading. Here's the second question he asked to tell us. How do we know that God is for us? Verse 32, he says this. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? So in other words, he makes the statement within a question. Now, if Paul simply had to ask the question, how do we know that God is going to grant us everything that we need? The answer to that is, well, you know what? I really don't know, because I kind of have a lot of needs. But he doesn't ask the question that way. What he says is, if God gave us his son, aka he's already given us everything that we need, we know for a fact he is going to give us everything that we need in the future, because he's already given us everything that we need. So how do we know that God is for us? Because he has given us everything that we need to receive glory. And even though we haven't received the glory, knowing what he's already given us, we know that he is going to give us all that we need for the glory that is awaiting for us. So we know that God is for us because he's going to give us everything that we need, because he's already done it through his son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 33 to verse 34, he kind of comes up with this scene in court. In other words, where you're standing and all the accusations are being brought against us, and the prosecuting attorney is coming up in front of the judge, bringing all of these accusations against you in hopes to condemn you. And this is what he says. This is the third question he asked. Verse 33 says this: who can bring an accusation against God's elect? And the answer is, no one can. Now, if we ask the question a little differently, who can accuse you of any wrongdoing? Can we have any volunteers? I don't think anybody. But the reality of it is, if I had to ask you who can accuse you of wrongdoing, even myself, first one that will accuse me is myself, my conscience. I know exactly what I did yesterday and the whole week. Satan can come and accuse me. My wife can come and accuse me. I don't think she'll do it, but she could technically. My neighbor could do it, which I don't think he will, but you never know. My coworkers can. My friends can. All of these people can willingly come and bring all these accusations of all the wrong I've ever done in my life. But that's not how Paul states the question. The question he states is, who can bring accusations against God's elect? Let me say it another way. Who can accuse you if you're chosen by God? And the answer is, no one. And then he keeps on going. He says all of these accusations basically fall to the ground. Why do they fall to the ground? Let's keep on reading. He says in verse 34, he says, who is the one who condemns? Then he says, Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He's also at the right hand of God and interceding for us. So not only does he make this audacious claim of who can bring accusations against you if you're God's elect, who can actually condemn you, then he brings further point in saying, you know what? No one can. Why? Because God has already justified you. All of those accusations that is brought against you will fall to the ground. But if you doubt yourself, look at what Jesus did. Jesus not only died for you, but he was raised again. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, exalted, where he's interceding for you. Now, this is really big. I don't want us to skip over these verses because we think, well, that's common sense. He died for me. He was raised. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and now he's interceding for me. Whoop-de-doo. That sounds good. But this is what actually Paul is meaning, and here's the weight of it that I want us to feel. He says, no one can successfully condemn us because Christ has died for us. But not only has Christ died for us, he's been raised to life to be our intercessor before the Father. So in other words, what he is saying is, instead of God condemning us, he condemns sin in the humanity of Jesus. And therefore, what Jesus did is he redeemed us from the condemnation of the law by becoming a curse for us. That was his death. But let me ask you this. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus himself or God the Father? God the Father. Why did he do that, and what's the significance of that? The significance of that, of God the Father raising Christ the Son from the dead, means that his atoning sacrifice was sufficient, was pleasing, satisfactory. If his atoning sacrifice was not pleasing, was not satisfactory, did not satisfy the wrath of God, God would never have raised him from the dead. But by God the Father raising him from the dead, it gives us meaning that what Jesus did on the cross is finished, complete, satisfying, so satisfying that God the Father would raise up his own Son, which demonstrates the satisfactory basis for our justification. And now what is Jesus doing? Now the crucified, resurrected Christ, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, which means he's sitting in a position of being exalted, but he's sitting. That means the work is done. He's no longer on his feet. There's no more work for him to be doing. It is over. Sitting exalted, finished work of Christ is finished, and he's simply waiting for the triumph of the final victory. But not only does he sit exalted at the right hand of the Father, he's also interceding for us as our heavenly advocate and our great high priest. So what Paul is saying is that the very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement, and his intercession means that he continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death. See how Paul is focusing on the assurance of the gospel, on the work of God in Christ? So here, if you're taking notes, is this. Here's our security in Christ. Here's how we know that we're secure in Christ. Because of the work of God for us in Christ. We know that we are secure in Christ because of the work of God for us in Christ. How do we know that? Well, Paul already said that God is for us. We know that God is for us because he gave us his Son. And by giving us his Son, he's given us all that we need for final glory. And as accusations are being brought against us by the prosecuting attorney bringing charges in us, seeking to condemn us, God is standing in defense of us by choosing us and justifying us. Who can overcome such a defense? And with Christ our Savior, who died for us, was raised and is exalted and sitting at the right hand of the Father, we know there's no condemnation. Why? Because we are united in Christ. And so knowing all of this, that we're declared innocent regardless of all the charges that are being brought against us, must give us assurance. This is why Paul says, who can bring any accusations against you if you're God's elect? Who can condemn you? Who can stand up against that defense? Look at what Jesus has done. It's over. It is finished. He's just waiting as he's exalted, as he's ruling, and he's coming back for final victory. But Paul doesn't just stop here. He keeps on going. Look at verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So this is almost like the climax. Paul's reached this climax, and he asked this final question. And this is the question. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? And so from his personal experience, he says, let me think about it. Let me come up with a list to show you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And all of this is based on his personal experience. So this list that he brings up is all in his personal experience. Here's the list. Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer is, not one of those things can separate me from the love of Christ. And how do we know this is Paul's personal experience? Because if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 to 27, this is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says this, on frequent journeys, I face dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and in dangers among false brothers. Toil, hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. So in other words, what Paul is saying, based on his own experience in going through all of that pain, that suffering, famine, nakedness, cold, persecution, he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Then he says in verse 36, and he does a little rabbit trail where he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. He says, as it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So I think the reason he does this, he gives us two reminders. The first reminder is this, is that suffering is a natural, expected part of the Christian life. Now, I was talking to another gentleman, another pastor, and I was talking about the verse a little bit, and he said, really, is that God's will for us to suffer? And the way he interprets suffering is us living in self-denial. And I'm like, well, I don't think Paul would agree with you since he wrote it, but I'm not going to argue with you on that. But this is what Paul is saying. He says, because of you, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And the first thing he's saying is he's wanting to remind his readers that suffering is part of the Christian life. It's part of the whole Christian experience. If you want suffering, sign up for that. But the second thing that he wants us to remind us is that to ground our Christian experience, especially in suffering, in those that have suffered before us. I don't know about you, but I don't mind suffering, but I hate suffering alone. Maybe I'm just selfish that way. So when I suffer, it feels very good to look around and say, you know what? I'm not the only person in that boat of suffering. There are many other people that are suffering with me. And this is why Paul is saying in that verse that there have been thousands of Christians, people who followed God, that have suffered. So let your suffering and your experience be grounded knowing that there's other people who've gone before you. Now, a little history lesson real quick. It's really interesting as Paul wrote this because indeed the people that he wrote this letter to, a few years later, guess what would happen? Emperor Nero would come into the scene and most of those Christians would dipped in wax and illuminated, burnt to illuminate the garden of Emperor Nero. Now, is that God's will? Well, clearly it was. Paul warned them about that. And so for us, when we think about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul's saying not even the worst of suffering. And I think for us it will be helpful, especially in the 21st century, for us to read that verse, to be encouraged by that verse, but then also to read along about all the Christians that have gone before us and have suffered for the name of Christ. I even think as we read Romans chapter 5 and 35 verse 39 and we're all encouraged and built up and lifted, I think we should always read it alongside of Hebrews 11, 35 verse 38, thinking about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is what the author says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 to 38. He says, other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking and scorching, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Paul says, yeah, those things can't separate you from the love of Christ. But then he takes a step further, and I just think this is arrogant, but that's my opinion. This is what he says in verse 37. He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul declares that not even the worst of suffering can separate you from the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, even the worst of suffering, aka being dipped in wax, being sawn in two, being limbed, your limbs being pulled off limb by limb, being mauled by wild animals because of your faith, your head being chopped off because of your faith, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. And actually, you'll be a more than conqueror through the love of Christ. For we know that not only through the suffering we have to endure, but Paul says you can triumph over it. And so at the end of the day, you're winning a most glorious victory. Since Christ proved His love for us by His suffering, even our suffering cannot possibly separate us from it. So here's the second reason why we can have security in Christ. The first one is the work of God for us in Christ. The second one is the love of God for us in Christ. Now, I want us to stop here because I'm wrestling with these verses here. Because I'm thinking about us in the 21st century and Paul standing up, pretending I'm Paul, and he stands up and he makes this audacious claim. He says, let me tell you what, Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. No pain, no suffering, no affliction, no disease. Nothing that ever happens to you can separate you from the love of Christ. And let me tell you something else. You can overcome it and rule over it victoriously because of the love of Christ. That's a bold claim. And you almost wonder, like, did this guy just lose his head? Like, is he kind of out of touch of reality? Because you know what God's biggest criticism is? If God loves me, why would he allow me to go through all of this pain and all through this suffering? Is that really God's will for my life? Because if he's a good father, why would he allow his children to be sawn in two? Why would he allow his children to be beheaded? Well, that's extreme, so let's use it in the 21st century. Why would he allow me to bury my own children? Why would he allow me to go through this difficult time of cancer? Why would he allow me to lose my job and I'm on the streets trying to figure out how in the world am I going to provide for my family? Does God love me? I don't think he loves me. Those are legitimate questions that people answer. And the reality is, this is what we've experienced. Two things that suffering does. It either drives you away from God or draws you closer to God. How many of you from your personal experience that you've seen people have been driven away by from God through suffering? And how many of you've seen people, they've genuinely followed God and then something happened and they're never the same again. They want nothing to do with God. They're angry. They're bitter. And here we have Paul who says, hey, let me tell you what. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And he brings up this whole list of suffering. And so here's the question. Like is Paul out of touch? Like does Paul just need a reality check? And so two reasons why I think he is in touch is because he's talking about personal experience. Like, if there's anybody who wants a resume of suffering for Christ and has that resume, that's him. Shipwrecked, beaten, flogged, stoned, declared death at that time, and all of a sudden he has breath in his lungs and he keeps on going. Hair pulled out, spat on, in jail, without food, without clothing. Not knowing what's going to happen to him, in fear of death and in fear of danger wherever he goes around. And then he makes the statement, let me tell you that even in my own experience and in the suffering I have personally experienced, that will not separate me from the love of Christ, because nothing can. Plus, I think it's pretty safe to think that Paul had a pretty good understanding of the gospel. So I don't think he's out of touch. And so as I'm trying to come up with an answer, I really don't have an answer. But here's what I'm thinking, okay? And I don't think it is 100%. It's a work in progress, so bear with me. Here's what I'm thinking when it comes to us. When we think about the gospel, the good news of being declared of what God has done to lost people, we think that it's a fragile message, okay? Because how many times do you share a message with somebody and all you hope and pray is that nothing bad will happen to them? Because that seed took a little root and it's a fragile little plant. And if anything had to happen, that plant is going to die. And so this is what we do when we think about the gospel. We think it's like walking on ice, and any time now this ice can crack. And so for people to be saved and for people to be transformed by the power of the gospel, we think the conditions must be right. We think the message must be right, the right jokes at the right time, the right sayings, the right analogy, the right prop, the season of life must be right, God must be right. So let's eliminate suffering. Prosperity gospel, that's a much more attractive message than the real gospel. Let's kind of take parts out of the Bible that we just don't want to deal with because it just doesn't paint God in a very good picture. Let's make God a little bit more appealing. If we don't do these things, and I've heard pastors say this, if we don't do these things, we're going to lose the next generation. So this is our thought when it comes to the gospel. It's this fragile message. Everything has to be right for lives to be transformed. And then you have Paul standing up and challenge this and says, no, let me tell you what. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. No matter what happens in your life, good or bad, it's not going to disrupt that relationship you have in Christ. Why? Well, read chapter 8. God foreknew, decided to enter into a relationship with you, predestined you, called you, justified you, will glorify you. God has accomplished his salvation for you in Christ. You think suffering is going to impact that? You think persecution is going to impact that? You think famine is going to impact that? Even if you're sawn in half, even if you're dipped in wax, it's not going to impact it. It is because of the work of Christ. Nothing is going to destroy it. As a matter of fact, you can triumph over that because of the love of Christ. And then he doesn't just stop there. Verse 38, he makes even a bigger claim. Verse 38, he keeps on going. He says this, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now most scholars spend their time trying to figure out angels and all of that, but I don't think that's the point. Here's the point that Paul's trying to make. Nothing in all of the world, and I mean nothing, whether you're dead or alive, whether there's things you will face in the future, whether there's things from above or things from below, nothing, and I mean nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And again, these are audacious statements that Paul is making here. And he's not afraid to bring suffering into the mix to show you the reality of absolutely nothing can separate you. And I love how Paul ends chapter 8. In chapter 8, he begins with, "For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And then he bookends it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God through Christ. So how can we celebrate the security we have in Christ? Because God's work for us in Christ. Because God's love for us in Christ. Now, I'm going to give you two applications, but before I go on to the two applications, I want to do a little rabbit trail and get back on application, couple quotes, and then time for reflection and meditation, okay? So here's the rabbit trail, and I didn't prepare for it, so it's very dangerous, but this thought came into my mind. This is a famous passage. I think if you're a Christian, everybody has memorized this passage. I do believe for many of us, we use this passage out of context. We use it when it connects to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And what we do is we use these verses to kind of promote our licentious living. For example, there are many people that I have met that would call themselves Christians, and guess what? They have no spirit inside of them. They're not living for Christ, and they have no desire to live for Christ. But they did make a confession when they're 5 and 6, and they learned in Sunday school that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ, even their sinful lifestyles that they're living. That's out of context, because you got to read chapter 5, you got to read chapter 6, you got to read chapter 7, and read chapter 8, and then you draw your conclusion. Chapter 5 talks about the superior work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 talks about how you have died to sin, taken out of the realm of sin and death. Now you're living for God. You're a slave to righteousness. Put to death the deeds of the body. You've been adopted. You have the Spirit inside of you. You've been predestined, justified, called, glorified. All of that, that's your security. So I don't think we should use this to support our licentious living. And even as parents, I see as parents, we use this verse all the time to give us comfort when it comes to our children's salvation, who are not living for Christ, want nothing to do with Christ, but yet in Sunday school or Awana Club, they made this confession, and now all of a sudden, you know, it's like, well, that verse, even their sin can't separate them from the love of Christ. I don't think we should use that.
I don't believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, because Paul just taught us technically we will be saved. I do believe that as saints, we might stumble. We might fall into sin. I'm not saying like once you're saved, once the Spirit's inside of you, you're going to live to perfection. No, I fall in sin all the time. Every morning I find myself on my knees confessing my sins, wondering how in the world did I get there? What happened? And yet the Spirit convicts me. The Spirit is working in me. So what does Paul mean by this? Two applications if you're taking notes. The first thing is this. Christians are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, to tragedy, to difficulty, or even suffering. We're not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tragedy, difficulty, or even suffering. We are promised victory over them. Now, that victory is not avoiding them. That victory is enduring through them and still pursuing Christ. We're promised that victory. Who does that victory belong to? Belongs to Christ. Second thing, if you're taking notes, is that God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but it will never separate us from His love. That's His promise. Never said you're never going to suffer, but He'll never abandon you. Nothing will separate you from His love. I want to leave you with two quotes, one by John Stott and one by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what John Stott says. He says, "This is the love of God, which was supremely displayed in the cross, which has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has drawn out from us our response to love, and which in its essential steadfastness will never let us go, since it is committed to bringing us safe home to glory in the end." And this is the part I want you to pay attention to, okay? You ready for it? He says this, "Our confidence is not in our love for Him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in His love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering." Let me read that for you one more time. "Our confidence is not in our love for Him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in His love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering." You being maintained in God's love is not because of your love for Him. It's because God's love for you that is faithful, steadfast, persevering. Last quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones is an easy quote. He says this, "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints," in other words, is the doctrine that theologians call that the true saints of God will persevere. They will not fall off. They will continually following God no matter what. He says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "I think this doctrine needs to be renamed. It shouldn't be called the perseverance of the saints. Instead, it should be called the perseverance of God with the saints." Because this is what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 8. No matter what happens in life, no matter the horrendous pain and suffering you're going through, that will not be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Now I know for some of us, we have that thought. Well, what happens if I lose my child and now all of a sudden I want nothing to do with God? I don't know. I've seen God throughout Scripture chasing people. I think if you belong to God, God's going to chase after you. Shoot, He sent a fish to swallow a man that went against His will. You don't think He'll chase after you? Paul was rebelling against Him, and you know what God did? He blinded him. You don't think He'll do something in your life to get a hold of you? God gets what He wants because He's God. And I think that's one of the things that we don't always like and we don't understand, but we got to understand God is God and He gets what He wants. That's what makes Him God. He'll chase after you. If that means He takes all your legs, your arms, your limbs, your eyes, He'll get you if He wants you. And I think for us as Christians, that should really encourage us. That no matter what happens, no matter the storm I'm going to face, no matter the times where I say, you know what, this is enough, I can't do this anymore, I'm done with this. Paul says not even that's going to be able to separate you. God is going to chase after you because you have the Spirit inside of you. You belong to Him. That doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficult times, times of being refined, times of being pruned and trimmed back. But Paul says, here is our confidence. God is for us. What He has started, He's going to finish. Don't base the assurance of your salvation on the strength of your faith, because the strength of your faith is dependent on your mood. Your mood is up and down. Heavens know what mood you're going to be in tomorrow. Don't base the strength of your faith on the sincerity of your confession. Base it on God and who He is and what He's done. Let me pray for us.